We live in a culture of competing narratives. The symptoms of this reality are manifold. Perhaps it is nowhere more starkly evident than the cultural battles that rage regarding foundational beliefs about human life. While some vehemently march, protest, and politicize to defend the right to life of the unborn, others just as vehemently march, protest, and politicize to deny that right to life. How can human beings disagree so vehemently about the core understanding of what it means to be human? How has it come about that more than 60 million unborn babies have been slaughtered by abortion in America since it was legalized by the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision of 1973? How can it be that a nation that has strong Christian roots now has one of its two major political parties that maintains as one of its core tenets a woman's right to kill her own baby through abortion? I suggest the answer to these questions is that behind these multiple cultural battles are competing narratives about human experience. And foundational to these narratives is belief about our origins, both collectively as the human race and individually as particular human beings. What you believe about the origin of human life will shape your attitude toward human life. This is one of the lessons we learn in our text for the day, Psalm 139. It addresses the question of origins, of the creation of life, but it also speaks of how purpose for life can be found in covenant with God. It presents a narrative of a culture of life that is very different from the culture of death that we increasingly see around us. And in doing so, it provides pointers to how we can cultivate a culture of life in our day. Now, we're going to explore this by looking at the first 18 verses of this psalm under two headings. First of all, our created origin. And secondly, our culture of life in covenant with God. A created origin and our culture of life in covenant with God. Our study of this passage will help give us the big picture for why we should be concerned about the sanctity of human life. So we begin with the topic of our created origin. Psalm 139 bears the superscription, "For the chief musician, a psalm of David." And this tells us that King David wrote this psalm specifically with the intention that it be sung in the public of worship of God's people. And so we have done that. We have sung two stanzas of that psalm, and we're going to sing two more stanzas at the end of our worship service today. We must remember that the book of Psalms is that part of Scripture that is both a prayer book and a hymn book for God's people. That is why we have a psalm of the month. We sing at least one psalm in every worship service, and we are singing the psalm that we are studying today. Now, the psalm is written as an address to God, as we see in its very first words, "O Lord." And if you look closely at your Bible, you'll see that once again, this word "Lord" is printed in all capital letters. That means that the underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh. Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, is the name that God revealed himself as his covenant name for his people. Indeed, the very first word of this psalm in Hebrew is that word, Yahweh. Now, we're going to reflect a bit more on this covenantal relation behind the name a bit later on, but for now, we want to note that David speaks directly to God and in praise of him. Specifically, David sings praise for the exhaustive knowledge that God has of him. This is stated in a general way in the first verse and then dealt with in more particular ways in the verses that follow. So we read in verse 1, "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me." Now this is a statement of fact. He is telling God, yes, this is what you have done. You've searched me and known me. But we might ask, well, what is the nature of this divine searching and knowing? Well, we begin to find that out in verse 2. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Now, the first line of this verse, "you know my sitting down and my rising up," uses a literary technique which we find repeatedly in this portion of Psalm 139. The technical term for this technique is merism. It refers to speaking of two things that are in some ways opposites in order to point to a totality. It is somewhat like our saying from A to Z, where we mention the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet to say we're covering everything in between. Now here David speaks of my sitting down and my rising up. And these opposite actions are both known by God. Whether David is sitting down or rising up, Yahweh understands his thought afar off. And what he is saying is that at all times, the Lord is a cosmic mind reader. Now, many times, our words don't convey our true thoughts, do they? I can know what you say, but I can only guess what you think. What you say might actually not be what you're thinking at all. But God has no such limitation. He can discern our very thoughts. And David praises the Lord for this great divine ability. And then he continues in verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And here the opposite categories are my path and my lying down. That is, when I'm out and about on the path of life, or when I'm at home relaxing or asleep. This is similar to the previous sitting down and rising up. And through such pairs of terms, David refers to the fullness of life. And he acknowledges that God knows everything about him in all times and in all places. Now, if you think about it, that can be a scary truth. Would you want anybody else here to know everything about you? We have many reasons to be glad other human beings don't have such exhaustive knowledge, but we need to remember that God does. He is acquainted with all our ways. And the extent of this acquaintance is further elaborated in the next verse, verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. Well, how well is the Lord acquainted with you? What this verse is saying is that he knows what you're going to say before you even say it. Even before it escapes your tongue, when it's just coming to your tongue, he knows what you are going to say. Verse 5, you have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now, the verb translated hedged in is ambiguous in meaning. It can be used in a hostile sense of besiege, but it can also be employed of enclosing for safekeeping. And the latter seems to be the emphasis in David's praise. Whether he goes forward, before, or backward, behind, note again those opposites, God is present with him and lays his hand upon him. And that is an action of blessing and care. Not only does God know about David afar off, verse 2, he is also present with David at all times and in all places. Theologians say that God is both transcendent, that is, he is far above us in the heavenly realm and in his utter holiness, but that he is also immanent, that's immanent, that is, he is present with us. He is transcendent above us, but he's also present with us. Both of these things are true of God and are worthy of our praise. It is God's omnipresence, that is his presence everywhere, that now becomes the focus of David's reflection. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Now, I don't think that David wants to flee from the Lord. He's not mapping out a game plan for what he's going to do next in life. Rather, he poses these questions as a kind of a thought experiment. And he's just pondering, is there anywhere he can go where he would not be in the presence of God? And then he answers his own questions. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, now in Hebrew that's literally Sheol, you are there. So David contrasts going up to heaven and going down to Sheol, the place of the departed spirits. Note again these opposites. And playing out his thought experiment, he says to God in both places, you are there. Neither heaven nor the grave below is a place of escape from the Almighty. And that vertical picture of verse 8 is followed by a horizontal picture in verses 9 through 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, to understand these verses, we need to know something about poetic imagery and the geography of Israel. Wings of the morning is a poetic way of referring to the sun's rays at dawn. As the sun rises in the east, it sends out its rays westward as if they were born on the wings of a swift bird. Now, if you were in Israel and traveled west with those rays of the sun, where would you eventually end up? Well, you'd end up in the Mediterranean Sea. And that is what David has in mind when he writes the uttermost parts of the sea. So the wings of the morning points to the east, where the sun rises. And the uttermost parts of the sea points to the west, where the sun sets. Again, notice the opposites. If David could be transported on the sun's rays as they race from east to west, he could never escape God's presence. God would be with him everywhere. And note that God is present to David in blessing, verse 10. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God's hand is leading David. God's hand is upholding David. This verse is one reason we understand the language of verse 5 in a positive way. David doesn't fear God's hand upon him. He celebrates it. Now, if verse 9 referred to the dawn, verses 11 and 12 shift to dusk. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, children, listen up. I have a question for you. Have you ever played hide and seek? Ever played hide and seek? It can be a fun game. If you're the one seeking, you're looking out for any sign of those who are hiding. You might catch a glimpse of a hand that's not fully hidden behind a tree, or you might note some movement of someone who's running from one hiding place to another. You have to be alert. You have to keep your eyes peeled to find such things as those people that are hiding. But as hard as that can be normally, what would happen if you were trying to find those people hiding in total darkness? Would it be easier or would it be harder? Harder, right? It would be harder to find them. It would be much harder to find them because the darkness hides us from each other. We need light in order to see. But what David says in this psalm is that even the darkness can't hide you from God. As far as God's seeing goes, the night shines as the day, and darkness and light are both alike to him. And that is one of the reasons you don't need to be afraid of the dark of night. God still sees you, and he cares for you, even when you can't see anything around you. Now, the answer to David's thought experiment questions in verse 7 is clear. Where can he go from God's spirit? Where can he flee from God's presence? Nowhere. There is no place of escape. Not up to heaven or down to Sheol, not at the farthest point east or the farthest point west or anywhere in between. Not in the light of day or the darkness of night. God is always and everywhere with him. Now remember, for David, this is cause for praise. God's omniscience, the fact that he's all-knowing, God's omnipresence, the fact that he is present everywhere, are sources of blessing for the psalmist. Next, David seeks out the source of God's blessed presence in his life, even before his birth. So now he's going back in time. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me, and literally it's in Hebrew, you wove me in my mother's womb. God personally created David, working like a master weaver, weaving his body together. Job used similar poetic imagery in reflecting upon his own origin, saying to God in Job 10:11, Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Both Job and David understood that they were the personal handiwork of God. And David continues such imagery in verses 15 to 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Last week, we heard a presentation on the ministry of birth choice in our adult Sunday school class. And one aspect of their ministry is a mobile sonogram unit that travels around as an outreach to pregnant women outside of the Jackson area. And God has blessed this ministry with the saving of babies' lives. When a mother is able to see an image of her baby in her womb, she is often more likely to choose life for that baby. Well, there were no sonogram machines in ancient Israel. One could not look directly upon a baby in the womb. Developing babies were hidden before birth, and they were made in secret. Indeed, they are as hidden as if they were wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, what this means is that you can't see babies in the womb with your naked eye. What it doesn't mean is what one commentator wrote about it. Of that phrase that skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, he wrote, the final phrase in verse 15 appears to be based on a folk belief of human creation within the earth. Oh, they believe babies were made underground. I would suggest that this commentator suffers from a severe failure of imagination and an inability to understand poetic imagery. People sometimes ask me, do you take the Bible literally? What do you think? I say, no, I don't take the Bible literally. I read the Bible literarily. That is, I understand that Scripture is written in various literary genres and must be interpreted accordingly. I understand, for instance, that the parable of the Good Samaritan is a story told for the purpose. It's not an account of an historical event. It is true in what it teaches, even though it did not literally happen. But when the Bible presents historical narrative, I accept what it says as historically true. Noah did build an ark within which God preserved animal and human lives through a worldwide flood. I believe this because the Bible presents it as history. Now, when I read poetry, I expect to encounter imagery that conveys truth in a non-literal way. For instance, when I read verse 9 of this psalm, I know that the morning doesn't literally have wings, right? It talks about the wings of the morning, but the morning doesn't have wings. So what such an image does is it challenges us to reflect upon what David intended with that image. And we've already discussed that one, and that's the case here in verse 15. David's point is that when he was hidden from human sight in his mother's womb, he was not hidden from God. To Yahweh, he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And we should not miss the personal character of this imagery in Psalm 139. For it highlights the competing narratives about human existence to which we referred in our introduction. E.J. Young, the late Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, makes note of these competing narratives in his comment on verse 13. He wrote, it is one thing to speak of creation in general. It is something else to realize that God is our personal creator. We are not the creatures of chance, merely happening in some inexplicable way to appear upon the scene of history. We are here for God has created us, and from the first instant of our creation, even before our birth, we were wholly in his care. What you think about your personal origin, and indeed the personal origins of all people, makes a world of difference when it comes to the value you place upon human life. Are you merely the product of impersonal evolutionary forces, time plus matter plus chance? Or are you the personal handiwork of the God who created the universe? Is it any wonder that a culture that has bought into the impersonal evolutionary narrative has devalued human life? Abortion and euthanasia can fit in just fine in that storyline in which human beings are but random products of meaningless forces acting on molecules over millions of years. Why privilege mankind over mosquitoes? There's no reason to do so on such a scheme. And this shows the true challenge of promoting a pro-life ethic. It involves far more than passing a few laws or appealing to sentiment with pictures of beautiful babies. If our culture is to recapture true respect for human life, it must undergo a radical paradigm shift in thinking. It must reject one worldview narrative and embrace another. It must understand humanity not as the product of impersonal evolutionary forces, but as the very handiwork of God, who as creator has claim on every human life. Now, if such a change is to take place, people must see the church as an alternative culture, a culture of life in covenant with God. And Psalm 139 points us to this reality, and that brings us to our second point, our culture of life in covenant with God. Now, to enter into this topic, we look at a verse that we skipped over, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Now, this is a familiar verse. It's often understood as general praise for the wonder of personal creation by God, and it certainly does include such praise. But I think it's even more focused than that. If you happen to have an ESV translation, you'll see a footnote that offers an alternative translation of that first line. Instead of, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, a more literal reading would be, I am fearfully set apart. And Jack Collins, an Old Testament scholar at our denominational seminary, has proposed this translation. I praise you for the fact that I have been awesomely distinguished. And he explains that the psalmist would be referring to his awe at having been distinguished as one of God's covenant people. And such an understanding fits in very well with what is preceded in the psalm. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David, and it is explicitly written as a psalm of believing praise. As we have noted, the very first word in the psalm is Yahweh, the name God revealed to express his covenantal bonds with his people, that relationship of promise that he bears with those whom he has called unto himself. This psalm celebrates the exhaustive knowledge and comprehensive care of those that God has called to himself. You see, the unbeliever cannot really sing this psalm. It is an expression of faith rooted in God's covenant promises and care for his people. And the central covenant promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. There Yahweh says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here's the promise, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, of course, God is God over all people. But he has bound himself in special love and faithfulness to those he has called unto himself. And the proper response to God's call is faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called to raise up his children in faith so that they too would know Yahweh as their God. As Peter expressed it in that great Pentecost sermon that we read earlier, the promise is to you and to your children after you, as many as will believe. Children, that's why your parents bring you to church. That's why they bring you to Sunday school. That's why you worship at home. It's why you memorize scripture. Because all these things are seeking to raise you up to believe in the Lord, to trust in Jesus, to love and live for him. David, the author of Psalm 139, had been blessed to grow up as the recipient of such covenantal nurture. In Psalm 22, he claims the central promise of the covenant, that God is his God from his earliest days. He wrote, speaking to God, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." And it is because David wrote from the perspective of one who had faith in the God of the covenant that he could extol God's omniscience and God's omnipresence as blessings in his life. To an unbeliever, these truths would be terrifying. God knows everything I do, everything I think, everything I say before I say it. He hedges me in from in front and behind. There's nowhere I can escape from his presence. You see, if I am one who rejects God, such truths about him are chilling reminders that there is nowhere I can go and there's nothing that I can hide from the Creator of all. But for the believer, these same truths are greatly encouraging. And think about this. God knows everything about you, and he still loves you. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. God is always with you, so you don't need to fear. God personally made you, and he will surely be faithful to all his covenant promises to you. He will ever be your God and count you as one of his own. We celebrate life. Every human being is the personal handiwork of Almighty God, so every life is to be respected and cherished. But to truly understand the value of life, one must enter into covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through such faith, you become part of the covenant community, a spiritual child of Abraham who has inherited all God's promises to his people. The church is called to live as an alternative culture of life in the midst of a surrounding culture of death. And this means more than just marching in pro-life rallies and promoting anti-abortion legislation, though these activities do have their place. If we are to cultivate a culture of life, then we must live out our faith in light of our covenant with God. Now, this means many things. Ultimately, all the commands to believers in Scripture are covenantal obligations for God's people. When it comes to the sanctity of life, we have some specific obligations. I want to suggest three of them this morning. First of all, we are to treat all fellow human beings with love and respect as the personal creations and image bearers of God. This includes babies in the womb, whom we should seek to protect. It also includes the homeless and the hungry who have urgent life needs. That is why we support Birth Choice as a ministry to the unborn, but we also support RIFA. We support area relief ministries. We collect donations for the Jackson Warming Shelter. We care for human life, and we want to protect and preserve it as we have opportunities to do so. But it goes even beyond this. Our respect for human life must also extend to those who don't agree with us about that. Our respect for human life needs to extend to abortionists. It needs to extend to homosexual activists. And it needs to extend to others who have bought into the regnant cultural narrative with which we disagree. Our calls to respect unborn lives will ring hollow if we don't respect all fellow image bearers of God. And we can do this because we know something about them that they refuse to acknowledge. We know that they were personally created by God, knit together by him while in the womb. We know this is the source of their dignity. Now, this doesn't mean we agree with them on everything or that we in any way endorse their sinful views or practices. But it does mean that when we speak to them in love, we must do so. We speak to them the truth in love as fellow human beings and as fellow sinners. Secondly, we are to live faithfully as an alternative community of life in covenant with God. Our lives are to be distinctly different as we live out our faith in Jesus. Our sacrificial love for one another and for those outside the church should be a winsome witness to the wonder of the God we serve. Look around at the people gathered with you here this morning. I actually mean that. Okay, look around. Good, okay. They were not only personally created by God, but also drawn by him into fellowship in this covenant community through faith in Christ. If God knows everything you do and still loves and accepts you, will you refuse to love and accept your brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced that same divine love? When our love is genuine, and I suggest only when our love is genuine, will we have a platform to promote a culture of life? And then thirdly, and really most importantly, we are to invite others to exchange narratives, to forsake the hopeless vision of evolutionary meaninglessness, and to embrace the vision of life in covenant with the Creator God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this will mean building relationships with unbelievers, relationships that we are in for the long haul, living openly and honestly before them, praying for them, speaking wisely and winsomely to them about Jesus. We truly honor human life when we introduce others to the source of abundant life. Our goal should not be just to win arguments or political battles, but by God's grace and empowerment to be used to win others to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the entry point to the true narrative that changes lives and chooses life and ultimately can transform a culture. I want to suggest to you that in a very real sense, evangelism is pro-life activism. To everyone here, I encourage you to personalize the teachings of Psalm 139. You were personally created by God, knit together by him while you were still in the womb. Will you believe this about yourself and others? Will you give up your self-hatred that is rooted in looking too much at yourself and too little at Christ? God created you. God knows everything about you. God loves you. And God invites you to find true life in covenant with him through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the narrative of life. Will you find your story in his story? Let us pray.